Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Isaiah chapter 59, which I will call Evil, Oppression, Judgment, and Redemption. This chapter has a lot of patented hell, fire, and damnation rhetoric from our prophet Isaiah, but he's going to finish up the chapter with a mention of the Messiah, the Redeemer. So a lot of bad news followed by some good news. Let me read you an introduction to chapter 59 by Albert Barnes. This chapter, chapter 59, is closely connected in sense with the preceding chapter and is designed to illustrate the same general sentiment, that the reason why the religious services of the nation were not accepted and the nation delivered from calamity was their hypocrisy and their other sins. The previous chapter contained a bold and energetic reproof of their expectation of the divine favor when they were observing only external rites without repentance, and even when they continued to practice oppression and cruelty. This beautiful chapter, talking about chapter 59, states more in detail their sins and the consequences of their transgressions. So it's basically, Israel, you're sinning, and that's why I'm not helping you out. Now, chapter 58, according to Barnes, was possibly written during the times of Manasseh, who ruled from 687 BC to 642. That would be right at the tail end of Isaiah's ministry, and that's reasonable. Manasseh was a very evil king of Judah. Now, Barnes summarizes the main point of the chapter. He says that Yahweh is trying to tell the Jews that the things that were bad in their circumstances was not God's fault, but rather it was their own fault. And, of course, the application of that is obvious, because when things go bad, the first human fleshly tendency is to blame God on it rather than taking a look at ourselves. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 5. Isaiah begins, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched." Well, that's some fiery rhetoric spoken against the Jews. An application could be made, I think, to the fascist, racist, bigoted, perverts, cretins, who now rule one of the political parties in our nation, and who are now ruling the government and culture of America, whose poison has infiltrated the other political party and has infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ, the woke progressive left. They don't call for justice. When 6 Christians are murdered in a Christian school in Nashville, the press secretary of the President of the United States says that trans people are in danger, even though it was a trans person, a biological man thinking he was a woman that shot those 6 Christians. No, it's not the Christians who are in danger. It's trans people who are in danger. These perverts, these anti-Christian fascist bigots, who are now everywhere, in the military, in corporations, in the media, even in the beer companies. Budweiser has just now launched a campaign putting a biological man dressed up as a woman at the centerpiece of their commercials. Well, here you have the perfect example of moral perversion. You can't even drink a beer anymore without being confronted with sexual dysfunction and perversion. Well, enough of that rant. Let's go back to the times of Israel in verse 5. These evil people hatch the eggs of vipers. Now, that might be a little bit of a problem. You might think snakes don't lay eggs. Well, some snakes do. Some snakes are viviparous, I should say, from which we get the term viper. Here's a little rabbit trail on some zoology. Some snakes, as a matter of fact, do lay eggs. This is from a University of Chicago journal. And some snakes are ovoviviparous. I hope I pronounced that right. This is what Answers.com says. Although many kinds of snakes are viviparous, they lay eggs, rattlesnakes are ovoviviparous. The female retains the eggs in her body that then hatch as they are laid or soon afterwards, or viviparous, they give birth to live young. Baby snakes are ready to go as soon as they are hatched or born. There is little to no parental care of the newborn snakes. Unlike a chicken has got to have its mother sitting on those eggs, keeping them warm. The Oxford Languages Dictionary says an ovoviviparous snake produces young by means of eggs which are hatched within the body of the parent, as in some snakes. In the body, or maybe shortly thereafter, it doesn't make any difference. Some snakes do lay eggs, so that's the easiest way to solve that little problem. I hope that little excursion into zoology will help your spiritual walk with the Lord. Why are the evil rulers or people of Israel said to hatch the eggs of vipers? Well, because those eggs will hatch. And when they hatch, there's little baby snakes in there. And by the way, it is a myth I just discovered, because I was suckered by this myth, that baby snakes are more dangerous and venomous than mother snakes or adult snakes. That's not true, actually. The idea is, well, they can't control their venom and they let it all out when they bite you. That's not true. I learned that from another website article from naturalists who seem to know what they're talking about. But it doesn't matter. When you eat a snake's egg, there's a snake in there. It's not like a chicken's egg. A chicken's egg has a yolk, and they're good. It takes a while for those yolks to turn into chickens, but not so with a snake's egg. As soon as you break it open, there's a snake in there, and you're going to die when it bites you. So whoever eats their eggs will die, as Isaiah says in verse 5. When one is broken, an adder is hatched. A baby snake is right there. You break open a chicken's eggs, you see a yellow yolk. But you break open a snake egg, and you've got a baby snake. So what's the point of all this? The point is that the lies and the evils of these evil people of Israel, they're laying eggs everywhere. Their eggs are eggs of iniquity, and you bite into that egg, you're going to die. In verse 4, it says that these people who do not call for justice and do not plead their cases with integrity, they conceive trouble. So the two evil people conceive trouble. The sperm of evil person 1 unites with the sperm of evil person 2, and there's a conception, and that's trouble. But when that conceived sperm or infant or fetus, that fertilized egg gives birth, and 9 months later, guess what? Evil is born. It's a great metaphor. And again, I would apply that to America today. We're seeing evil like this country has almost never, ever seen. So when the evil people's plans come to fruition, evil results. We go now to verses 6 through 11 of Isaiah 59. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. Again, this is Isaiah speaking. He's speaking about the evil people of Israel, probably during Manasseh's time. These evil people's cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. Again, we're not talking about America now. We're talking about Israel, Judah. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. Now, in verse 6, Isaiah says that the wicked have cobwebs for clothing, and they're useless. What does that mean? Well, if you think about a cobweb, it's mostly air. You dress yourself up in a cobweb, you're still going to be naked. A cobweb will not cover a human body. Well, what does this mean? What does the metaphor signify? Well, Albert Barnes says that the evil people's works are as unfit to secure salvation as the attenuated web of a spider is for raiment. They're worthless, in other words. And then all this beautiful rhetoric. Let me run through this real quick. Evil deeds, violence, sin, innocent blood, evil thoughts, ruin and destruction, no peace, no justice, crooked roads, no righteousness, darkness instead of light, blindness, death, all of which leads up to verse 11. Isaiah says we all growl like bears. The bear, when the mother bear is robbed of its baby bears, it will go, or she will go to her den and roar. because her babies have been taken away from her. You've heard the expression, mama bear. Whew, you don't want to mess with a mama bear. And so Isaiah is saying that the righteous Judahites are howling and moaning because of all the evil in the land. At the end of verse 11, Isaiah says that we moan mournfully like doves, because a dove, when it has lost its mate, mourns in solitude. We look for justice, says Isaiah, but we find none, for deliverance, but it is far away. I understand the feeling, as I live here in the United States of Sodom and Gomorrah. We go down to Isaiah 59, verses 12 through 16. Isaiah continues, "For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him." Now basically, Isaiah continues with his jeremiad against the evil people of Judah, and then he says, there's nobody to fix this. Verse 15, truth is nowhere to be found. There's no justice. And the Lord looked at that and was displeased because there was no justice. And then in verse 16, God saw that there was no one to intervene with all this injustice. So what's he going to do? He does it himself. His own arm works salvation for him, for himself. And his own righteousness sustained him. In other words, when evil gets too bad, God is going to reach down and whack some people if the people will not themselves establish justice. And there's some hope for the aforesaid country of mine, which is swimming in filth. We go down to Isaiah 59, verses 17 through 21, and we will finish this chapter. Isaiah continues, "He put on righteousness as his breastplate." Again, this is God who's decided to take matters into his own hand. "He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes." Oh, this just warms my heart. "He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord." So Isaiah speaks through most of this, but then in verse 20, Isaiah begins to quote Yahweh directly when Yahweh says the Redeemer will come to Zion. Now in verse 17, Yahweh is getting ready for some warfare against the unrighteous. Yahweh puts on righteousness as his breastplate. Paul quotes this in Ephesians 6, verse 14. Paul says to the Ephesians, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Of course, God doesn't need any armor, so this is poetic, showing that God is wrapped in righteousness. Now, similar metaphors are used by Paul to signify light, faith, and love. The word breastplate is not used, but armor is. Romans 13:12. Paul says to the Romans, "The night is almost gone." Paul says to the Romans, "The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "But since we belong to the day, we must be serious and put the armor of faith and love on our chest." He also mentions put on a helmet of the hope of salvation right at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Which, of course, comes right out of Isaiah chapter 59. Because in Isaiah 59, right here in our verse 17, Isaiah says, God has put on the helmet of salvation on his head, right in the middle of verse 17. Paul, of course, being very familiar with Isaiah, asked Christians to put on a helmet of the hope of salvation, as well as armor of faith and love, armor of light, breastplate of righteousness, because Christians are to imitate their God. Now in verse 17, God says, Isaiah says that God has put on garments of vengeance. Now God can take vengeance, we can't. What's that New Testament scripture that says, vengeance is mine? Well, God can do vengeance. It basically means justice. So God has put on garments of vengeance. In other words, he's going to take care of these evil people in Judah, and he's going to do it zealously because God has wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. So we have a long extended metaphor here talking about what God is dressing himself in. Garments of vengeance reminds us of Revelation 19:13. And he, that's Jesus, is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's Jesus on the white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, the Word of God. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Little Jesus, meek and mild. Now in verse 18, Isaiah says that all of this wrath and retribution and vengeance is going to be extended to the islands. Now that's a strange expression. It's used a lot in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's translated as coastlands. It just means places a long, long way from Israel. They're a long way away, but they're still subject to God's wrath. If you think about the islands of the Mediterranean and the associated coastlands, when you go to the mainland from that island, think about starting in Israel, you can go north and west a little bit. There's Cyprus, then keep going west. You got Crete, and then go around the southwestern corner of Anatolia, present-day Turkey, and you've got all the Greek islands down there across like Rhodes off the coast of Turkey, then the Aegean islands where all the tourists go now, go across Greece, go to the western edge of Greece, you've got Corfu, go across the Adriatic. I'm sure there are islands in the Adriatic, although I don't know what they are, but you can go down to the south of Italy, and you got Malta, Sicily, it's a big island. Go to the west of Italy, and you've got Corsica and Sardinia. Keep going west, and you end up at the Balearic Islands off the Mediterranean coast of Spain. There's islands everywhere in the Mediterranean, and so I'm sure that's why Isaiah was talking about places a long, long way from Israel. And we can rest assured that God is not only concerned with places in the Mediterranean, he's concerned with all places that raise up their puny little fist against the Almighty God, who give God the middle finger, like so many people are doing here in America today, or in Europe today. God's going to take care of that. He's going to repay that. Verse 19, from the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. That means the church, as we'll see here in a minute when we get to the Redeemer. Everywhere, from the west, for the rising of the sun is the east. That means all over the place, they're going to revere the glory of God because of that Redeemer. Now, at the end of verse 9, we see that he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. That's the NIV translation, but we do have a translation issue here. Who is that he that's coming like a pent-up flood? Well, I've got actually six options, because apparently the Hebrew is hard to translate. Now, Barnes mentions as an option what the KJV says. The he refers to the enemy that shall come in like a flood. Now, the NIV doesn't say enemy. The NIV says he, and so if you're going to take it as being the enemy, you have to assume that that's a speculation or reasoning to it. The translation doesn't specifically say the enemy, but the KJV says enemy. For the enemy will come like a pent-up flood. That would be the enemies of God coming, and God will then blast them. I'm not sure that fits the context too well. Seems to me it's more like good news, the Redeemer coming. Well, here's another option, option number two. Well, before I go there, not only the KJV, but also the Darby translation has when the enemy comes like a pent-up flood. Well, Darby has adversary, which is the same thing as enemy. But now, option number two is that this he is actually an it, a river that comes like a pent-up flood, river being associated with flood, of course. And, of course, that would be symbolizing God's wrath coming on his enemies. That's okay, I guess. Option number three, a mighty wind. For a mighty wind will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. So God's basically blowing down his enemies with his mighty breath. I guess that option's okay. Barnes mentions that. Or it could be the Holy Spirit, because remember, wind is spirit. And so verse 19 would be, for the Holy Spirit will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along, the Holy Spirit coming to wipe out his enemies. That's reasonable to me, but Barnes denies that that's what it is. Now, the he could just refer to Yahweh. Remember, there are no capital letters in the Hebrew text, but the NASB assumes that it should be capitalized, as does the Holman Christian Study Bible. Let me read you the HCSB. They will fear the name of Yahweh in the west and his glory in the east, for he, with a capital H, for he will come like a rushing stream, driven by the wind of the Lord, or driven by the breath of the Lord. So the he is God himself. The New American Standard Bible has it that way too. The New American Bible, the Catholic translation, has the pronoun translated as it, not he. And according to the NAB, the it refers to God's glory. So let me read you that translation. Those in the west shall fear the name of the Lord, and those in the east his glory, for it shall come like a pent-up river, which the breath of the Lord drives on. Well, what can we say about that? I'm not going to stand on a hill and get up my guns to defend any kind of position, but I think that it just refers to God. Yahweh, that's the easiest way to take it. Whether it's the Holy Spirit or God the Father, it doesn't matter. God's coming like a pent-up flood. Or whether it's the judgment of God, pent-up flood like a river that comes, well, that's the same idea. God's bringing judgment on his enemies. Verse 20, and verse 20 is now a direct quotation of Yahweh. Isaiah is just relaying Yahweh's words here, starting in verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, says Yahweh, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord, declares Yahweh. Now, who is this Redeemer? Well, some have said it was Cyrus, redeeming the Israelites from their slavery to the Babylonians, Cyrus the Persian having beaten the Babylonians in 539 BC and freeing the Israelites to return to Israel in 538. I don't think so. Neither do most of my commentators. Barnes says that it's the Messiah, the Redeemer, that Isaiah is referring to here. So does Joseph Benson. Barnes points out that Paul applies this passage here in Isaiah to the Messiah in Romans 11, 25 through 26. Let me read that. Paul says in Romans 11, 25 through 26, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion." And there's the phrase that Paul is quoting from Isaiah, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." So there, Paul takes Jacob, Israel, as a type of the church, and the Messiah is who Paul says that Isaiah is referring to here in verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion. Paul says in the NASB translation, "The deliverer will come from Zion." Same thing, a Redeemer is a deliverer. Barnes goes on to say that even some Jewish rabbis, such as Aben Ezra and Kimchi, say that this Redeemer in Isaiah 59, verse 20, is the Messiah. And Barnes goes on to say that Christians generally apply this Redeemer in Isaiah 59, 20 to the Messiah. And I don't doubt it. So we're going to take this verse 20 as the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to wipe out all this evil that Judah was experiencing at this point. In verse 21, Yahweh continues, As for me, Yahweh, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. A covenant. Now, what covenant would that be? Well, that obviously is the new covenant with Christ. As Barnes, Ellicott, Kyle, and Delitzsch, and the pulpit commentator all say, and I think this is a slam dunk, Barnes says, the covenant that is made with people under the Messiah, in important respects, it differed from that made with the Jewish people under Moses. Well, of course, it's the new covenant. So, to summarize, in verse 20, Yahweh says the Redeemer will come to Zion. Now, that's obviously, at least to me, it's obvious that that's referring to the first coming of the Messiah. The Redeemer will come to Zion. Zion, of course, is a hill in Old Testament Jerusalem, which is the common symbol for the New Testament church. So this is Jesus coming to the church, to those in Jacob. Jacob is Israel, and Israel is the type of the new people of God. The old Israel is the type of the new Israel. I think this is obvious, and all the commentators agree with that, at least all the ones I have examined. But now there is a question of when is this Messiah coming? I think it's obvious it's the first coming. John Gill, however, says it refers to the conversion of Jews at the end of time. Well, that gets into a lot of complicated theology in Romans 11, which I am not going through right now. Now, at the end of verse 21, Yahweh says to Isaiah, my spirit, my Holy Spirit, who is on you, Isaiah, and my words that I have put in your mouth, Isaiah, will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants, from this time on and forever. And Isaiah's words are still being talked about now, 2,700 years later. I'm talking about those words right now to you. So that promise of Yahweh has been fulfilled. So we finished Isaiah 59 on an upward note. Redemption and the Messiah are coming, going to wipe out the evil. The applications of this are obvious. We do not need to be discouraged about all the woke jokes that are screwing up the world. The world has always been full of idiots, rebellious people, moral perverts who raise up their fist against God, and God is taking care of every last one of them. Look at Alexander the Great, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin. They're gone buzzing off into the footnotes of history, and by golly, so will these cretins who are now oppressing America with their filth and their drag queen story hours. Ladies and gentlemen, we are now finished, hopefully on an upward note, with Isaiah 59, and we are prepared to go to Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 22, and we will talk about the future glory of Israel. And hopefully when we get to Isaiah 60, we will see that Israel is a type of the church. We'll see when we get there. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.